go home. That was. We have a couple minutes left, so if you don't mind me using up a couple more minutes of your time. How are we to make sense of all the seemingly disconnected events that happen to us in our life? Is it even possible to weave them all together into some kind of a coherent picture so that we can understand what our lives are about? These are the questions that we are wrestling with in this new series that we have just begun. The Bible suggests to us that it actually is possible that there is a single unified story that can function for us like the picture on the box of a 2,000-piece puzzle of life. This epic story is the story God has given to us in His Word. It tells us where we came from, who we are, it tells us where we're going. We can actually know for sure what our lives are about, and we can know what it is that we are supposed to do in the here and now. Last week, we explored the very beginning of the story, how everything got started, and also why it was started. And if I had to give you a quick summarized answer, which is what I'm stuck with at this point, it's that at the beginning of everything we know, there was already a personal, loving artist who chose to make everything that exists in the universe. This grand artist created us directly, intentionally, systematically, extravagantly, and flawlessly. The heavens and the earth and all their beautiful majesty and glorious complexity. And the relationship with us humans was even more intense and more intentional. I talked about the fact He gave us humans three gifts. The first gift is that He created us to enjoy relationships, both with Himself and with one another. The second gift that He gave us was responsibility, meaningful work in His beautiful world that He had made. Which is all pretty great, right? I mean, the picture that we're left with at the end of the first chapter of God's story is this: God and man and woman and all of the world together living in perfect harmony, bound together by love and wonder. I mean, there's times that, I'll be honest with you, I just wonder what it would be like to feel that for a minute. Perfect harmony with God, with people around me, with the world around me. Just to feel that perfect harmony for a minute, let alone for hours and days and weeks and months or years. And if I think sometimes if only the story could have frozen right there. If only the storyteller could have said at that point, and they all lived happily ever after. Wouldn't that have been amazing? Wouldn't it have been incredible for you to be born into that kind of a world? To enjoy that kind of peace and harmony in paradise forever. But sadly, it would not be that way. Sadly, the first chapter in God's story we looked at last week is just the calm before the storm. And there is a storm on a collision course with paradise. And it's a Hurricane Irma size storm. The man and his wife are about to face their very first test. And that test is going to relate to the third gift that God gave to humans, and that is the gift of the ability to make meaningful choices, to have the freedom to either choose to trust and obey God or to choose to not do that. This storm that's about to crash right into the man and woman's home in God's peaceful garden like a tsunami wave is going to have a world-altering effect from this moment forward in the story. And it's not just going to affect their lives, friends. It's going to affect the lives of all of their descendants, including you and me. This second chapter we're going to look at helps us understand why our lives sometimes feel empty and pointless and frustrating and disappointing and hurt. Because the logical question after last week's message, chapter one of the story, is this: if God made the world flawless and perfect, Toby, with relationship and responsibility, yay, right? Then what in the world happened? Why isn't our world like that anymore? Where did it all go horribly wrong? In order to find out, we need to go to the book of Genesis, chapter 3. And now, this is going to be challenging. It's on page 2. Last week, I tried to help you out. We started at page 1. Today, we're moving on to page 2. If you would like to grab a copy of the Bible, there should be some extras in the seat underneath you. Feel free to grab it and open again to page 2. So where did it all go wrong? The quick answer to that is this. When the storm hit the garden, it started with a masterful deception from a creepy villain. Every story has a villain, right? We know this. If you've watched any Disney movies, you know there has to be a villain. And God's story is no exception. There is a villain, and he shows up in verse 1 of Genesis chapter 3 on page 2, and it says this. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Into the beauty and harmony of the first chapter of God's story comes a slithering villain, planting seeds of doubt and discord and conflict. Now, we don't learn a lot about this villain from this passage, from those few verses that I just read. All we know is that he takes the form of a snake and that he is crafty. Now, this word crafty, when you hear it, should call to your mind a very shrewd salesman who is slick and smooth and knows exactly what he needs to say to get you to sign on the dotted line. It's not always used in the Bible in a negative context, but certainly in this passage, when you realize what he's trying to sell them, you realize this guy is sneaky and crafty, and I better pay attention and take very seriously what he has to say. And I'm not going to take everything he says at face value. Like the used car salesman who will try to do whatever he can to convince you that this car is the only car for you. This snake is about to try to sell something to the first woman and man. And for the first time since they were made by God, their decision to trust and obey God is going to come under fire. It's going to be tested. So let's look at how this snake manages to sell this deception to the woman. Because I'll tell you something, this deception he gives to her reveals exactly how we humans have gotten ourselves into trouble ever since. This deceptive strategy that worked back at the beginning, guess what, friends? It still works today. So let's take a look and see what we can learn about where everything went so wrong. Back to verse 1 and 2. Now the serpent was crafty than any other beast of the field the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Notice verse 4. But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." The first step in his masterful deception of humanity is to, number one, deny the consequences of disobeying God's command. Deny the consequences. First, he kind of probes her defenses to see what it is that she had actually heard, to see if she really truly understood what God had said for them to do. But then once he realizes that she's a little bit uncertain, he comes in for the kill with this statement, "Come on, you shall not surely die." The snake wants her to begin to wonder whether or not God told her the truth about the consequences of her choice. You see, if there's no negative consequences of your choices, then there's no real incentive to pick the right thing, is there? I mean, if God is lying about death, well, then what's the harm of taking the fruit that he said not to take? It kind of reminds me when you start to drive, your parents sit you down and they look you in the face and they say, "Don't exceed the speed limit, for in the day that you speed thereof, you will surely be stopped by a police officer and given an expensive and embarrassing ticket that I will not help you pay for." Right? That's what we parents do. We sit them down, we try to read them the Riot Act. We warn them, "Hey, this is the consequence of what could happen." And here's the thing. Sometimes that's true, right? But what if you know there's no police officers in the area where you are? Because they're stopped over pulling over somebody else who they got caught earlier. You know that if you go over the speed limit, you are not going to get caught. Doesn't your foot get heavier all of a sudden? If there's no negative consequences, then it's hard for us sometimes to say no to the temptation. The snake wants the woman to believe there won't be any negative consequences to her choice, that she has nothing to worry about, nothing to fear. Now, this same dynamic happens today, I think. One of the reasons that we are so bold sometimes to flagrantly disregard what God says and his warnings in our lives today is we believe what the forked tongue has whispered in our ears, that nothing bad will happen if we just try it once. It won't happen to you, right? Is a really hard lie to resist. Because we all want to believe, don't we, that we can escape the negative consequences of our behavior? So he says, no, just, it's not going to happen. There's no consequences. You're free to choose, and whatever you choose, everything's going to turn out okay. It won't happen to you. The second step in his masterful deception is found in the very next verse, verse 5. Verse 5 says this, "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." I want to suggest to you the second step in his masterful deception is this. The snake creates doubt in God's goodness. He wants the woman to distrust God's motives for denying them the fruit from that tree. He wants to suggest to her that maybe God has some selfish, evil reason for denying you this thing that you really want. I mean, he's already said that God lied to you about the negative consequences, right? But now he's taking it a step further. The only reason God said you couldn't, is he's reasoning he's being so hard-hearted, is that God is worried that if you eat this fruit, you'll be so much like him, you'll know good and evil for yourself, you won't need him anymore. Because if we really knew good and evil for ourselves, all of a sudden God becomes unnecessary and God is scared by that possibility. So he's keeping you oppressed. He's keeping you ignorant. He's hoping you never figure this out for yourself. What it boils down to is this, the snake says to the woman, you can't trust God. You can't trust his gifts. You can't trust his love. You can't trust his consequences. You can't trust his words. God is actually the villain in this story, and God is the one trying to rob you of your fun. God is the one trying to keep you from enjoying your best life. Now, we may not realize this is happening, but every time we choose to ignore God's warnings and break God's commands, we're being led down that exact same path. God looks to us and says, don't do that. It's bad for you. It will hurt you. It's not what I made you for. And the snake whispers us to us at that moment that God is trying to hurt us, that he's trying to withhold something good from us, that he doesn't want us to be happy, that he's not as good and as kind as he pretends to be. And I'll tell you this, you've probably seen this in your own home, in your own family. When you don't trust someone, bottom line, you're not going to sacrifice pleasure in the moment to obey them. If you don't trust where they're coming from, you don't believe they know what they're talking about and that they have good intentions for you, if you're given a chance to get something for yourself in the moment, you're going to just grab it because I can't trust the person who told me not to. The third step, the last step, is the most masterful of all, I think. The snake arouses curiosity and then he steps back. You know what's really interesting about this story? The snake doesn't say another word. And he never even actually tells the woman what she ought to do. He just creates doubt in her mind about what God might have as his motives. And then he says, no, make up your own mind. He arouses curiosity about what might happen. And then he steps back and lets her make the choice for herself. You see, her natural curiosity is going to overcome her good sense in about 3.2 seconds. And he knows that. All he has to do is suggest that if she eats, she'll become like God. I wonder what that'll feel like. I mean, think about from her perspective. She has such a limited amount of experience, right? She hasn't ever experienced evil before. For all she knows, evil is this awesome experience that God has denied her. She doesn't have any frame of reference for understanding what this is. And so the snake just kind of goes, well, if you do it, you'll be like God. You'll know what good and evil is for yourself. And then he steps back and just lets her natural curiosity carry her away. I'm telling you, this is a masterful deception. He just creates a little itch, and he knows if he just keeps creating itches, she's going to scratch at some point. This Hurricane Irma-sized storm is right at the gates of God's peaceful garden, and all the woman has to do to open that door and let its fury be unleashed on her and on her world is to give way to her curiosity and let it overcome her good sense. This is a masterful deception. First, I know what I'll do. I'm going to deny the consequences. You're not going to die. Nothing bad's going to happen to you. And then you create doubt. The only reason God said no is because he's not out for your best interest. You need to take care of yourself. And then the third thing he just says, are you curious? What might happen? This could be a good thing. And then he steps back and lets her go and do what she's going to do. So that's the deception. Let's take a look at the decision. Her decision. She has been set up by the villain with a masterful deception, but here's the thing. She still has the gift of God, the ability to make a choice in this situation. She can make a decision, and this decision she's about to make will literally change the course of history for her and her descendants, for you and for me. So what would she do? Now, there's two dimensions to her decision. There's one that's internal and one that's external. We're going to start with the internal because I always think it's fascinating, not just what people do, but why people do it. Aren't you curious about that? You see something on the news and you're like, how in the world could somebody do that? And sometimes it's interesting to understand the mental processes that allowed them to get to that point of making that horrible decision that they made. Luckily for us, in this passage, we have some insight into what's going on inside of the woman, and it's going to really shine a light for us on what's happening inside of us when we're being led down that same path. Okay, let's take a look at her inner world for just a moment, which is found in the first few phrases of verse 6. So, the text says, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and she ate. So the internal starts early by her taking a look, one last look. Isn't that kind of dangerous to do? Something you know is off limits, and you sit and you just kind of stare at it. You're in the store, you don't have the money, but you just stare at the thing, the shiny thing, the pretty shiny thing, the awesome, makes a loud noise, shiny thing that I want to take home, right? Looking at it. What's going on inside of her head? Very interesting. It says, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food. Now, hold on a second. See, I've heard that expression before. Where have I heard that? I remember. It's from chapter 1 in the story. When God is making the world, do you notice that every time he creates something, what the text says? The text says that the Lord saw that it was good. Or at the summary statement, it says, the Lord saw that everything was very good. God is the one looking and deciding and figuring out what is good and what is not good. And the reason I say not good is you remember when he sees that Adam is alone in chapter 2. What does God say? He sees and he says, it is not good that the man should be alone. And what does God do? By his grace and his love, he steps in to fix it. He steps in to make it good. It was not good. He creates woman. And let me tell you, life is good after that. Okay? That's when the good happens. God is the one who decides in the creation story what is good and what is not good. So what has Eve decided to do for herself? She now is deciding for herself what is good and what is not good. Because here's the thing. The tree that she saw that looked good for food, had God already decided if that was good for her or not? He had already decided. He had already told her, this is not good for you. Don't eat from it. But she looks at it and she's like, well, I have an opinion too. What I think matters. I happen to be an authority on fruit and trees. And she looks at that tree and she goes, you know what? I know God said it's not good, but that's good for food. That's going to taste amazing. I need to have an apple pie of that, right? She's now become her own authority in her head. She doesn't care who decides what's good and what's evil. She's made that decision for herself. She has now stepped into that role, and she now is deciding for herself what is good for her. And that's the way this works. Once you've crossed that invisible line internally, friends, the battle is already lost. When you make yourself your own authority, and you decide that you don't need God to help you understand what is good for you and what is evil for you, what's good for you and what's damaging to you, then I know what you're going to do 100% of the time. I know you. I know because I know myself, okay? We have been set up already to believe that we can't trust God, and when we can't trust God, then who are we left with to make decisions? Ourselves. We have to trust our own judgment. We look at the situation and we decide for ourselves what is best for us. We say things like, well, I know what's best for me. I need this in order to be happy. I'm telling you, once you've said that on the inside, it's only a matter of time before that reveals itself on the outside in your actions. And that's exactly what happens with Eve. Once she has taken decide for herself what is good for her, she immediately, verse 6, the middle of it says, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. So she just takes it, eats it, gives some to her husband, he eats it too. She makes the decision. The man and the woman have decided to distrust God and to disobey him. If the inner part of this decision is saying, I can decide for myself what's good for me, then the external part of this decision says, I will take what I want at all costs. If you've already decided inside of me that I'm in charge of deciding if this is good or bad, then it's only logical that you're going to take whatever you want, and who cares what anybody thinks? Who cares what anybody thinks? I'm the one who makes the decision. I'm in charge. And if I want it, then I'm justified to take it. And I don't care what happens. I don't care what the consequences are. See, trusting that God has a good reason for saying no is too costly in that moment. Because I know what I want, and I know what's best for me, and I'm going to take it. That, my friends, in a nutshell, is the essence of what the Bible means when it talks about sin. Okay, please get it out of your mind that sin is just breaking God's rules. No! Breaking God's rules comes after your heart has already become convinced, I can't trust God's motive. I don't need God's help. I can be my own judge. I can be my own authority. And then the action flows out of that inner decision. Sin rules our world today. It rules our hearts. Think about it. When somebody says no to you, doesn't it just irk you? Don't you say, I know better. I don't need that restriction. I don't need you to deny me that. I know what I can handle and I know what I can't handle. And if there's no uniformed personnel around to enforce it, I'm going to do whatever I want to do anyway. That's the way our hearts work. We feel justified to distrust the sign makers that say 45 because we know we safely can drive 65. And we do the same thing when it comes to the prohibitions against greed, against selfishness, against lust, and against lies. Our world is filled with autonomous, independent, stubborn, self-centered people who always seem to know what's best for them and are always willing to take whatever they think they need to get by. I see it, I want it, it's best for me, I'm going to take it, no matter what God or anyone else has to say about it. I am my own authority, I am my own God. That is the essence of sin, and that is what is in the heart of every single person, sadly, in this room and in every other room on the planet. And it's all because that's where this started in this story. As the man and woman quickly found out, though, sometimes getting what you want doesn't bring about the results you were hoping for. See, we think we're opening the door to happiness, to opportunity, right? Only to discover we've opened the door to a destructive whirlwind like Hurricane Irma. Storms like that always leave scattered debris behind them, don't they? As we close this chapter of God's story, let's look at the debris left after the man and the woman's decision, and the debris that is also left in our decisions when we make them day by day. Let me take a look at the results, starting in chapter 3, verse 7. It says, then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." What happens immediately? You know what the first debris is of this decision that they've made because of the deception they've fallen into? Here it is. Mankind's relationships are broken. That's what happens. When you take this decision upon yourself, your relationships crumble and fall apart. Think about what happened here. They have a moment in time. They take the bite. Who knows how long? All of a sudden, I realize something. I am totally exposed to this other person. I don't have anything to cover me, to protect me. I'm exposed. What'll happen to me? And what do? They start sewing up coverings to hide and cover up the parts of themselves that they're embarrassed of. Before, there was no problem because they trusted intimately, perfectly. The relationship was good. So what are you worried about? But now all of a sudden there's fear, there's distrust, there's, what's going to happen, what's going to happen? God shows up, right? To come talk to them. Was he coming with his ruler to smack fingers? No, he's coming like he always did to have fellowship with them. And when they hear God coming, do they run up to him for a high five and a hug? No, they hide in the bushes. And the Maker, who made them in his shape, in his image, so that he could love them and have a relationship with them, has to call out, "Where are you?" And all of a sudden, God isn't somebody that I run to for help. He's not somebody I run to for love. He's not somebody I run to for satisfaction of all my needs. He's somebody to be feared. He's somebody I have to stay away from. He's somebody who's gonna punish me and judge me for what I've done. And that relationship is broken. But it doesn't end there, does it? You can keep reading. God says, "Adam, what have you done?" And Adam does what men have been doing to women ever since. "It's the woman you gave me, God." He throws her right under the bus. He just says, "You know what, God? If she wasn't here, this wouldn't be a problem. If I was here by myself, like I had meant to be originally, even though I was lonely and sad and you saw it, if you would have just left me alone with nothing, this woman to bother me, I would have been just fine." And God knows that's garbage, even though he goes to Eve and she blames the serpent, and then it's like this whole big round. We're throwing each other under the bus already. And we've been throwing each other under the bus ever since. We're desperate for relationship, and as soon as we get close to one another, we start killing and murdering each other. Think about it. The people who you love the most are the people who have hurt you the most. It's just the way it works. Because our hearts now are broken. These relationships we were made for have been severed. Thank you, man and woman. And yet, you know what? It's really interesting. We follow in their footsteps. We make our own decisions to run in our own lives. And I'm going to make all the decisions. And I'm going to take what I want, take what I need. And this person is here to take care of me, not the other way around. And our relationships with one another become filled with conflict and brokenness and hurt. But it's not just our relationships that are broken. Look at verse 17, 18, and 19. God shares some of the consequences for their behavior, and he says this, "And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.'" Do you know what else has been ruined now forever? The responsibilities that God gave us to take care of this planet. All of a sudden now, the work that was supposed to be a source of joy for us is a source of frustration for us. It's a source of irritation, because now there's forces that are resisting us. There's these thorns and these thistles, and I just want it to produce fruit. And these thorns come and choke the life of the plants. I got to start all over again, right? You've been there. You're at work, and you have that thing you just can't solve, that problem that just keeps making it frustrating. You go home from work and you're like, oh, I didn't do anything significant today. And you feel broken inside. Why is that? Because the consequence, the fallout, the debris of choosing to be your own God and make your own decisions about what's good and evil is that your relationships are broken and your responsibilities are resisted. And it ultimately comes down to one simple thing. We're no longer able to be human the way we were intended to be human. And you go to bed at night frustrated or hurting, crying into your pillow or screaming into your pillow because the things that ought to bring you joy and satisfaction bring you pain and conflict. And the very things that ought to be renewing to us, which is relationships and responsibility, become burdens to us and cause us more heartbreak. And sadly, we're not able to be the kind of humans that we were meant to be, that God meant for us to be. God didn't intend for this. God didn't build us to have frustrated relationships and frustrated responsibilities. He made for us to enjoy these things. And now that's been lost. Now I realize, friends, that this second chapter of the story paints a really bleak picture for us. Humans have been masterfully deceived, and we've made the horrifying decision to distrust God and become our own authority about what is good for us and what is bad for us. The horrible consequences that flow from that decision is that we are, as a race, no longer able to be fully human. We can't do relationships the way we were meant to. They've been broken. We can't fulfill our responsibility as we were intended to. We have to fight, claw, and scratch just to provide for our own needs in the world. Oh, and then we die. This is not pleasant to say, and I know it's not pleasant to hear. But friends, if you'll listen to this second chapter, the chapter called Fall, it will explain so much about your life. It explains why your relationships are difficult, why you have trouble getting along with others and getting what you need from those relationships. It also explains to you why your life is frustrating, why you sometimes hate to work, why you come home so wrung out at night. It explains to us why we feel empty and less than human sometimes, why we think that something is missing. Because something is missing, friends. We're broken people. We are in the grip of an independent, I know what's best for me, I don't need God kind of way of thinking and living. And it's called sin, and it has cut us off from the only source of love and life that we actually need, and that's God. It sabotages all of our attempts to enjoy relationships and to live out our responsibility to take care of our world. Our first parents made the horrible decision. They opened the door to a hurricane that has wreaked havoc upon us and our world, and each one of us carries the pain of that decision in us. And sadly, we've also inherited from them the stubborn tendency to repeat their mistakes, to make that same decision to distrust God and take care of ourselves no matter what, and we bear the consequences over and over and over again. We, my friends, are in a desperate situation and we can't fix it, okay? This is not some game. Dressing up and coming to church is not it's not something we play around with. I cannot afford to just blow this off, to endlessly chase after happiness and money and pleasure, like everything's okay, because it's not okay. If there is no rescue from outside of ourselves, if God isn't willing to reach across the distance that we created for ourselves by our own stubborn rebellion, we will never experience life as it was meant to be experienced. We'll never be able to put the pieces of our lives together. Or at the very least, the picture that we come up with is a horrifying nightmare that is not worth living. So, our situation is desperate. And the beautiful picture of life that we had in the first chapter has been completely undone here in the second chapter. God's plans for us and for our world are on the edge of total failure. What will God do now? What's he going to do? What are we going to do? What are you going to do with the fact that your life is that broken, frustrated mess? Can I make a suggestion to you as I close? this. This is where the story is headed. The story has a turn, and it's going to be a dramatic turn, and it's going to be a rescue that we desperately need because we can't provide for ourselves. But I'm not going to cheat. You're going to have to come back next week, and we're going to explore it a little bit more. But the answer is found, my friends, in the songs we've been singing, in the communion we've been celebrating. It's all through the story. Let's pray together. God,